Discussing the scriptures together. We do have our helm meeting on Thursday. Sounds like you got us. There we go. So helm is on Thursday, and we're going to be talking with one of our other ministries that we hope to give some support to for that. So we do want to welcome you as we gather, and I apologize for those online if everything was muted out before, but sounds like you've got volume now. Two mutes? Oh, so one mute for me wasn't good enough. You had to mute me twice. You know, if I'm not careful, Amanda will probably ask you how you did that. Tempting. So we do want to welcome you as we join together, and we do want to honor our mothers, and we want to honor our Heavenly Father as we gather. So let's pray and worship. Father God, as we gather here today, we do just give you thanks and praise. We give you honor, and Father, as we come, we do want to honor mothers today. We know that they have a very difficult role at times, and yet you use them in mighty and powerful ways. And we just pray for your blessing upon mothers and those who nurture and rear people in the faith. Father, it's such a vital role to play, and really there's nothing that can replace a good mother's presence in the home. And so we just give you thanks and praise for them. Lord, as we gather here today, we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word, but also we just pray that our hearts would be open to the reality of your presence. So much that we focus on has to do with what we do or what you do for us, and sometimes we fail to think about the relationship you desire to have with your people, for the fellowship, the intimacy, just the coming and being together. And we pray that we would value that presence that you offer to us, and that we would not take for granted all that you did to make it possible. So help us to realize the gift that you've given to us in the very presence of your Holy Spirit. And we just welcome you into this place as we come in the name of Jesus, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start off this morning from Psalm 100. It's titled, Be Thankful. Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that Yahweh is God. He made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for Yahweh is good and his love is eternal. His faithfulness endures through all generations. We are so grateful for that this morning. Would you stand as you are able and join us in Reckless Love?
Before
desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. We come before God, and we know that life is hard, but we still choose to worship. To just pure worship, because we do want to give him all of our adoration. We continue on with the heart of worship.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth.
Good morning. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Today we will be reading from Exodus 25:10 through 22. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubims out of hammered gold at the end of the covers. Make 1 cherub on one end and a 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubims on one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubims are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubims are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubims that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and to Pastor Dan's message.
I don't know if you guys realize this or not, but last year was probably a little bit different for most of us than, say, probably about any other year of our life, hasn't it been? I mean, last year, everybody had to change everything in so many ways, and we, like many churches and businesses, life looked a little bit differently over the course of the last year. We were presented with unique challenges. We were faced with significant questions. We were required to kind of reimagine and repackage how we do what we do. And so thankfully, we were already doing something such as streaming online, but you may have noticed we did some changes. So we changed our platform from Facebook to YouTube so we'd have increased accessibility. We switched to streaming the entire service from just the sermon, which, you know, so we kind of missed some of those things that made us special as a small church with the joys and concerns and things like that. But it was a change that we made to be more accessible online. For the first time, we gave online access to bulletins. Now, if you've never taken advantage of that, you missed the typos that I made like last week, right? So all of our bulletins we put on Facebook, so you can download it through our Facebook page. You have access to online to bulletins, and we took our Faith to Life groups online. And we were happy to do so that we could better serve you. Now, I'm going to kind of give just a little bit of a rundown, hopefully to bring this to a point. So from March until June of last year, of 2020, we operated with a skeleton crew. Now, what I want to point out is the workload didn't change. The logistics primarily didn't change, right? There was still the same amount of work in putting a sermon together. There was still the same amount of work in putting bulletins together. There's still the same amount of work in doing the PowerPoints and, of course, the delivery on Sunday. Same goes for worship. You still had worship practice, all the details that went into planning for worship. All the planning and the work and logistics were virtually the same. The only thing that changed was it was primarily being delivered online as opposed to in person. Now, the same could be said with the Faith to Life groups. Logistically, we prepared in advance just like we always did. Being online, we actually picked up a few people that we wouldn't have otherwise. But still, the workload was virtually the same outside of the additional workload of teaching people how to use Zoom, which was a headache for about 2 months. So after that, we got it figured out, right? But logistically, I want you to see things were virtually the same. The only thing that was different was most of the people were tuning in online rather than gathering in person. Then we came to June of last year. And a few of you started trickling back in. And it was nice to see you. Now we've had several more months that have passed, and more people have been vaccinated, and more people are feeling a little more comfortable, and a few more have returned. And what a delight it is to see your faces. I'll have to tell you, while delivery of a sermon was the same, it's a very different feeling when there's a bunch of empty seats as opposed to smiling faces. At least I hope they're smiling faces, right? I took off my glasses so I wouldn't know if it was otherwise. I want to be clear that we're very, very thankful for those of you who tune in online. And we'll still deliver church to your doorsteps, and we'll continue to stream, we'll continue to be online. However, while the logistics are virtually the same, whether you're online or whether you're here in person, you know, you get the welcome, unless we get unmuted a little bit late, right? You get the welcome, you get the prayer, you have the time for worship and scripture and sermon and closing worship, but there's one thing we can't duplicate. And that's the value of personal relationships strengthened through being present with one another. Now, some of you have discovered that reality. You know, it was good to do online, but it's not the same as being in person. There's some things that we cannot duplicate. I can give you the very same message. We can offer the very same worship, but there's some things that just cannot be duplicated, and that's the idea of presence. You know, doing for someone is not the same as being with someone. As I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, the provision of a father does not replace the presence of a father. And you might be thinking, well, why'd you say that? Today's Mother's Day. Well, the provision of a mother doesn't replace the presence of a mother either. You know, and the other thing is the presence of a mother doesn't replace the presence of a father, and the presence of a father doesn't replace the presence of a mother. There are certain things that cannot be duplicated. Now, we can do our best, right? We can do our best in unideal situations, and many of you may have grown up in unideal situations. Unideal, is that a word? I'm not even sure. Less than ideal, that sounds better. Thank you. See, this is the thing you get in presence, right? Less than ideal situations. Like, unideal, is that really a word? This is what happens when you're off script, right? You know, there's some things that just cannot be replicated or duplicated. We can duplicate the logistics, but we can't replace the value of relationships. We can't replace the value of being in the presence of others. And I want us to really kind of think about this aspect as we think about our relationship with God. Because so often we focus on what God does for us, or we focus on what God or what we do for God, and we miss the aspect of simply being in the presence of God. And what it means to be in the presence of God. So wonderful selection on the opening worship, because there were some things that's just about being in his presence. So throughout Exodus, God is routinely done for his people, right? And so God has sent the plagues on Egypt while protecting his people. He's delivered them through the Red Sea. He's led them by the pillar of cloud and fire. He's turned bitter water sweet. This is a real big overview of Exodus to our chapter today, right? He's provided manna in the wilderness. He's brought water from the rock. He's defeated Amalek. And most recently, what we focused on last week was he gave them the law through Moses, namely the Ten Commandments. But what I want you to see is that God's desire was not simply to do for his people. The end goal was not simply delivering them out of Egypt. God's desire was not to rule them from a distance. It was to be present with his people. And the day in and the day out matters of life. And as remarkable as all the other things was that God had done, nothing as remarkable as the truth of God's desire and God's intent to be with his people. And so God's provision and protection, they're no replacement for God's presence. And when we think about this life of faith, it's more than what God has done for us, though that's very significant. And it's more than what we do for God, and that's important as well. It's about doing life together. It's about doing life with God in fellowship with God with the help of the Spirit that he's now given to us. Now, this is going to seem kind of a silly question, perhaps, but when you think of Exodus, what do you think of? The Exodus, right? When you think of Exodus, you think of the Exodus. You think of them exiting Egypt, which is basically what Exodus means, exiting Egypt. And then and that's really what we think of the book of Exodus. Well, it's about the Exodus. So isn't it interesting that there's more space dedicated in Exodus to the sanctuary and the tabernacle than there is to the Exodus? There's more space dedicated to the design, to the making, to the protocol of the sanctuary. Now, sanctuary, tabernacle, tent, tent of meeting, all speaking of the same place, right? Different nuances to the terms, but all speaking of the same place. There's more space dedicated to the sanctuary and tabernacle than there is to the plagues, than there is to the Exodus, than there is to even the law. And yet, when we think of Exodus, we primarily think of the Exodus. But God gives us more time on the tabernacle than he does the Exodus. And chapter 25 begins with the contributions for the sanctuary. That's verses 1 through 9. We didn't read those verses. And it should be noted that the people give back to God only that which God first provided to the people. Now, this is the basis for stewardship, and that's as far as the stewardship message goes for today, right? The idea of stewardship is we give back to God out of what God has blessed us with. And a full understanding is even the ability to work is a blessing from God. So the ability to produce wealth, as Deuteronomy puts it, even that's a blessing of God. So we give back to God after God has first given to us. We see it's a free will response to what God has done. So now, I know Rich is not here today. He's tuning in online. But to my treasurer, I've done my due diligence, right? There's the stewardship part. Now, when you read chapters 25 through 40, it would be easy to get lost in the details pertaining to the tabernacle. Right? Because as you read chapters 25 through 40, you're going to read about it should be this many cubits and that many cubits. It's going to be overlaid with gold, and you're going to have all these dimensions and all these fine details. And many of us, we would get to this part of the book, and we're like, well, where'd all the exciting stuff go? Because you know what's exciting? What's exciting is the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna in the wilderness. What's exciting is all these things that God has done for his people. And so we would come to this part of Exodus, and this is probably why most of us think of the Exodus with Exodus. We get to this part, and we're like, all right, I'm done with that book. But don't get lost in the details. Notice the purpose. Verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. Why does God spend so much time on the tabernacle? And that will pertain to the ark. We'll see the curtains. We'll see the bronze laver. We'll see the basins. We'll see all these things. Why does God spend so much time on the tabernacle? Because it's about God being present with his people. You know, more than what you do for God, God wants you. And so often we focus, and I was guilty of this at one point in my ministry when I realized I was doing all these things for God and I was failing to focus on my relationship with him. But the relational piece has to come first. The focus is on God's presence with his people. And so we see in this section of scripture, we see this highlight on the importance of God dwelling in their midst. His presence is more important than his provision. And the highlight of the sanctuary and tabernacle complex is going to be the ark. And that's why we're starting with the ark today, because the ark represented the presence of God and the glory of God in the midst of his people. Now, what we're going to find in the Old Testament is they did not have the same accessibility to God that we do because of Jesus. Because as you know by this point, or at least I hope you realize by this point, what we see in the old points us forward to fulfillment in Jesus, and Jesus accomplishes in a greater way the things that foreshadow him in the Old Testament, right? So this is going to point us toward Jesus. So it's about God's presence with his people, but they're going to have greater restrictions than what we do through Jesus. Now, Dehan writes, and I quote, God himself was the architect of the tabernacle, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the Old Testament. So as we think about the tabernacle, as we think about the furnishings and all the things that we're going to be covering, here over the next few weeks. These things give us a revelation of Jesus and the plan of salvation as presented in the Old Testament. So many of you may be familiar with John chapter 1, verse 14. And in John 1, 14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh." That's speaking of who? See, Jesus is a good answer, right? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." What did the tabernacle represent in the Old Testament? The glory and the presence of God. "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when you read it in your translation and you read, "and he dwelt among us," anybody know what that word is? It's the word for tabernacled. It means he pitched his tent among us. It's a picture of his presence. The presence of God in his people with his glory. But the word is he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. And God is giving us a glimpse in the Old Testament through the tabernacle, through the ark, through all these furnishings to point us forward to Jesus. And in Jesus, we'll see where God truly tabernacled with his people, where God truly pitched his tent with his people, where God truly dwelt in their midst to make it possible for us to be in his presence. So the contributions were received for the sanctuary, verses 1 through 9. But you'll notice the work begins on the ark before the tent that will house the ark. The ark is the only piece of furniture that would be in the Holy of Holies, and it will be the most vital part of the entire complex. So in effect, this is God's way of saying it's time to put first things first. Incidentally, that's also a lesson for each of us. There are many good things, right? Many good things in life. But the question is, are we going to put the first things first? And primarily that pertains to God's our relationship with God. So the word ark means, are you ready for this? This is what the word ark means. It means box or chest. Isn't that complicated? This is a different Hebrew word than Noah's ark. Noah's ark was a boat or a ship. I don't know what the difference between boat and ship is, right? It's a different Hebrew word. I mean, we see it the same in our English translation, but this word means box or chest. The value was not in what it was, wood overlaid with gold. The value is in what it represented and how it was how God chose to be present with his people. So Poythress writes, "The ark itself is a box with the approximate shape of an ancient king's footstool. Thus, the ark represents part of God's throne room in heaven. Fittingly, the space above the ark is empty," and we know that's because we're not to represent God with any images, right? So the space above the ark is empty because God may not be seen and no images of him are permitted. So it's this picture of God sitting upon his throne with the ark as his footstool. And as such, the ark represented God's glory and his presence on earth. Now, if you look at verse 22, this would be the place from which God would meet with and speak with Moses to give the law to his people. Verse 10 tells us the dimensions and that it was made of wood. Verse 11 adds that it was overlaid with gold inside and out. Verses 12 through 15 speak of the four rings on its four feet in which poles would be permanently placed in order to carry the ark. Incidentally, that's a very important detail, and you'll find out why later in Scripture. But the poles were to be there to carry the ark because they could not touch the ark because of God's holiness. Now, various scholars point out that the combination of wood and gold depict the simultaneous sinless humanity and Godhead of Jesus. And so the wood is a picture of his life, his ministry, and his death on the cross, whereas the gold points to his divinity. And they'll also point out how, you'll notice how the gold was hammered. So you might picture the idea of Jesus being hammered to the cross. And so some point out that there may be some symbolism to the gold and the wood and the hammering of the gold and the design to point us to God who would come in the flesh and who would suffer for his people by being hammered to the cross with nails. Now, the poles were not to be taken from the rings because they were the means to carry the ark. And incidentally, to touch the ark was to die. It represented the holy presence and glory of God, which was something not to be taken lightly. And I think sometimes we take that for granted, the holiness of God. So you may or may not recall when David seeks to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, and they were transporting the ark by cart drawn by oxen. Anybody see a problem with this picture? How was the ark to be carried and transported? By the poles and by the priest. And what they were doing was they were transporting the ark in the way that they learned from the Philistines. So just this is a bonus content, no extra charge, right? We're not to learn from the world how to worship God. We're not to learn from the world how to carry the presence of God. We're to learn how God has revealed it in his word, okay? They had learned this from the Philistines, and they sought to duplicate it because, you know, it's a well of a lot easier to let those ox draw this ark on the cart than it is for us to carry it by these poles. That is until the problem happens. The oxen stumble. The ark kind of tilts. Uzzah puts out his hand and is struck dead. This is the challenge that we have in Scripture, isn't it? And that challenge is, how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And that's what the tabernacle is going to be all about. And not just with the ark that represents his glory and his presence that's behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, but as we think about the courtyard and everything bringing us to that point, it's answering this question, how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Or put differently, how do an unholy people come into the presence of God? So through the ark, God was present with his people, but there were still restrictions. We'll start with the first initial restriction, right? Do not touch. Now there's more restrictions than that. But as Uzzah can tell us, this was a very fundamental restriction. Do not touch. While this was the place from which God spoke to Moses, there was access, but it was restricted. And if you're familiar with the tabernacle, you'll also know that the ark was kept behind the veil that only the high priest could enter and then only once a year to make atonement for sin. So this is a pretty lengthy quote from Ligon. He writes, "Only one person, the high priest, had the authority to pass through this veil into the Holy of Holies. And even then, he could enter only once a year and only with the blood of a sacrificed animal to atone for his own sins and the sins of the people. It might also be noted that while involved in the services of the tabernacle, both the priest and the high priest were especially in danger of death if they violated the holiness of God." Because remember, the holiness of God is something not to be trifled with. And there's scriptures to back all these things up, right? So the priest and the high priest were especially in danger of death if they violated the holiness of God. They had to be careful about what they did, what they touched, and what they saw. They even had to be careful about what they wore. Now, this is the point where we don't want to get lost in the details, right? Because the purpose is about God dwelling with his people. But he goes on to point, careful about what they wore, down to the point of the underwear that they put on. All right, this was very serious business. All these things demonstrated that even though God was living among them and was accessible to them, he was not easily or casually approached, and he certainly was not approached on man's terms. Israel had to come to God on God's terms. And you know, part of what we're finding in the Old Testament is God trying to teach us this very fundamental lesson, and it's a lesson that we still have not learned today. And that is the lesson that we can only come to God on his terms and not on our own. Now, that doesn't mean people don't try. They tried it in the days of Israel, and they try it still today. In fact, when you think about all the different religions that we have, all the different religions are an example of people trying to come to God on their own terms. The very idea that we can come to God out of our own goodness is an idea of coming to God out of our own terms. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, and I've shared it here before, well, surely they must be in heaven because they were a good person. We don't get to heaven because we're good enough. In fact, the scriptures teach us that none of us are good enough. But that's an example of trying to come to God on our terms and by our definitions rather than the terms that God has laid out. We see this in the ark. They can't come except for on the terms that God lays out. We see this in Jesus. Jesus confronts us with this truth when he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. But this is a truth that's offered in grace, isn't it? He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me. However, anyone can come. Regardless of your past, regardless of your gender, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your background." We've said it before and it bears repeating again. Jesus is the most inclusive exclusivist. He's exclusive in the sense that he doesn't pretend to tell us what's not true. And truth, by definition, eliminates anything that's not true. And he basically says, there's one way to the Father, I'm going to give it to you straight, and that's through me. In that sense, he's exclusive. But he's very inclusive in the sense that he says, nobody's denied to come. It's your choice. What you don't get to choose is the terms by which you come. What you do get to choose is whether or not you come. And this truth is powerfully unveiled for us in the New Testament when we see when Jesus is crucified on the cross, one of the things that happened was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, this veil that separated everybody from coming fully into the presence of God, is torn from top to bottom. Why was it torn from top to bottom? Because it was God that was tearing the veil. It was God who's saying access is no longer restricted because of what Jesus has done for you. This is part of the way that the Old Testament is going to point us toward the new. Hebrews 4:14-16 tells us that because of what Jesus has done, as our high priest, we can now approach the throne of grace with confidence. We no longer have all the restrictions that they once had. Now in verse 16, the text goes on and it says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." Now, if you're not familiar, the testimony refers to the Ten Commandments. They were verbally given in chapter 20. That was our focus last week. And they were to be written on stone tablets and then placed within the ark. Now, I'm going to share a little story to hopefully make the point, so we'll see how this goes, right? So when I first started ministry, I made very little. I had elders that asked me how I lived off what they paid me. It's interesting that they didn't offer to pay me more. They just asked the question, how do you live off what we pay you? So I made very little when I first started. And that first year when I filed my taxes, I was surprised to learn that I owed money because I was making squat and I still owed more than I thought. And what I didn't realize when I first started was I was responsible to pay the full Social Security tax on the fair rental value of the parsonage. So for those of you who don't know, us as clergy, we get to pay the full 15.3% Social Security, right? So I had to pay that on the fair rental value. So I talked with Dad, and we thought, you know what, this is my first year. We'll just make sure we're doing everything right. And so we decided to go to this lady that specialized in clergy taxes. She was down in Decatur. So we go down to this lady. We go through my taxes. We get all those things resolved. And then Dad, at the end, Dad shares with her, because Dad did his taxes for years. And he goes, well, he said, here's what I did. And he said, I wrote a note in my taxes. And I explained what I did. And she said, there's two things that I want to point out about what you did. She said, you did two things wrong. She said, the first thing you did wrong was you put a note in your taxes, which draws attention to them from everybody else's. It sets them apart, and it draws the attention to yours. And the second thing you did wrong is you actually told them what you did wrong. Now, honestly, Dad always made little in ministry, too, and they never came after him. They probably thought, this poor guy, at least he's being honest, and he's not worth going after, right? But you did two things wrong. You put your note in there to set it apart, and you explained to them what you did wrong. Now think about the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant. It's like the note. that sets the people of God apart. This is like a covenant agreement. It's the note that sets the people apart, but it's also the evidence of everything they've done wrong. All the ways that they failed to put God first. All the ways that they put idols before him. All the ways that they profaned his name. All the ways that they bore false witness. And every time God would look at the ark, he would see that covenant and he would see everything that the people did wrong and falling short of it, both in its spirit and its law. That's not a pretty picture, is it? But that's the picture we have at this point. They're to put within the ark this covenant agreement. And when they looked at this covenant agreement, God would see all the mistakes, all the failures, all the ways that they fell short. Now, contrary to popular perception, you know, we probably see the ark and we see the two tablets and we think, well, there's commandments 1 through 5 on tablet 1 and commandments 6 through 10 on tablet 2, right? Not how it's usually presented to us. Think of it a little bit differently. It was more likely that each tablet had all 10 commandments. This was a treaty between God and his people. We've had a lot of work done on our house. You know, all the work we've had done on our house and involved two contracts. The business's copy and my copy. That's what we have in the Ark of the Covenant. God's copy and the people's copy. Guess who fulfilled his end and who didn't? And there was this reminder every time that God would look. Now, thankfully, the Ark was not just a box in which to place the Ten Commandments. And we're not done seeing how God had it constructed and for what purpose. Because the design of the ark also served a function, both in the immediate context, but also prophetically to point us forward to Jesus. So in verse 17, he says, "You shall make a mercy seat." Now this is going to be the covering for the ark. Remember, God's above, and he's looking down, and he sees the law and all the ways we fall short. So we're going to have this covering, this place between. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth." Now in the ESV it says mercy seat. In Marvin's translation it said atonement cover. In the ESV you have a footnote. If you read the footnote, and I know you guys are all studious, so you always check out the footnotes, right? It says cover, because it was really not a seat. It was a cover. And there's a history to why it got the translation of mercy seat. I'm not going to give you all those details because I'm going to be long enough without those details. So mercy seat, you have a footnote for mercy cover. And an alternate translation is atonement cover. Remember, the challenge in Scripture is how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And here in this text, we're provided the design of the mercy seat or the atonement cover, but not its function. We're not told the function here. But we are told the function in Leviticus 16, 12 through 16, where we see the function of this atonement cover is atonement. How's that for deep? Hard to get more theological than that, right? So what is atonement? Atonement speaks of the means of reconciliation between God and people. It's the process by which two parties are made at one. So the function of this cover was for atonement. It's how is a holy God going to dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Well, there has to be some form of reconciliation, of bringing them together again. Now, as you look through Leviticus, because we're just getting the details of the construction here, you'll find that sacrifice had to be made, and blood from the sacrifice would be sprinkled over and in front of the atonement cover. And this, of course, foreshadows for us how atonement's going to be made in the blood of Christ, who's going to come between a holy God and an unholy people represented in the Ten Commandments, right? Jesus fulfilled the Ten Commandments, and he comes and he stands between us, and he makes atonement for us. That's what 1 John 4:10 says. He's the propitiatory sacrifice. It's another fancy word for you. And that he makes atonement. He makes us one at God with God. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is why the shedding of blood was necessary. Now, that may be a little hard for us to comprehend. We're kind of far removed from the sacrificial system. I'm guessing it's been a long time since you sacrificed, you know, a goat or a lamb or, you know. So it may be hard for us to realize the significance of why he says there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Especially since when we think about forgiveness, we usually think about it as a gift that's given rather than thinking about the cost that it is on the giver. So I've got a little illustration to help us understand this a little bit. And this is the part of the sermon where I get myself in trouble, okay? So Amanda gets unjustly angry with me. All right, like I said, this is where I get myself in trouble. I mean, most of you are thinking, how could she ever get angry with you, Dan, because you're such a great guy. I know. I agree. But just hypothetically speaking, Amanda gets unjustly angry with me, and you never saw her on such a tirade, because I'm speaking hypothetically here. I need to make that clear, right? I mean, and what's there to get angry for? I mean, really, think I'm such a nice guy. Little angel, right? So Amanda, she's so mad that you what? She can't see straight. That may be true as well. And in not seeing straight, what she does is she goes and she takes it out on my workout equipment. So she breaks my workout equipment. Probably because I'm spending too much time working out, not with her, right? So she breaks my workout equipment. Now I can forgive her. And of course I'm going to, because she's such a sweet, lovely lady, right? But if I forgive her, guess what's still broken? My workout equipment. Who's absorbing the cost of that workout equipment? Me. See, when we talk about forgiveness, there's always a cost. It's who chooses to pay the cost. Now, there's also the emotional cost of her tirade, right? And I'll probably go to Jason for counseling for that, right? Because cost comes in many levels. There's emotional, there's spiritual, there's physical, right? Now, the thing we need to understand is the greater the offense, the greater the cost, whether it's emotional, spiritual, or physical. When God forgives, it's not that there's no cost to forgiveness, it's that God chose to pay the cost. And the level of the offense is the greatness of the cost. And we understand that what is sin to a holy God? The cost is death. People ask, why couldn't God just forgive? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? It's because the cost of sin was that great. The only thing is God said, I'm going to pay the cost. So clear back in Genesis, when God tells them about the tree, what does he say? He says, if you rebel against me, what's the cost? He says, surely you will die. You know, God is the only one who fully keeps his promises. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. To overlook sin would have violated God's holy nature. So the love of God provided a way. There's a quote from John Piper. We've shared it many times. And you know, Wednesday night, we kind of talked a little bit, and somebody said, you should print that in the bulletin. And, of course, I realized that after I printed the bulletin. So it's not in the bulletin. But I'll send it out in the email. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. That's John Piper. And it expresses it very well. There was a cost to be paid. God in his love paid the cost. Now you'll notice that the atonement cover had one cherub on each end, which were of one piece with the mercy seat, spread wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat. So there's a picture from my Logos program for you. And the first place we encounter the cherubim is in Genesis 3:24, where they guard the entry into the garden. It's after Adam and Eve are kicked out. They guard the entry and to access to the tree of life. Now, Reichen comments, unlike some other angels, the cherubim are not messengers but remain in God's presence to deny access by anything unholy. So we have this dilemma, right? We have how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? How do an unholy people get access to a holy God? That's what the Ark of the Covenant, the Atonement Cover, and what we're going to see in Jesus is all about. So in verse 21, he says, and you shall put the mercy seat or the Atonement Cover on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. So the visual is we have God's presence in the empty space above the Ark. Remember, no images of God. We have the cherubim that are bowing in his presence. Then we have the Atonement Cover before the Ten Commandments that are within the Ark. And the placement is crucial, because what purpose does that Atonement Cover do? It stands between a holy God and an unholy people. Before God sees all the way that we broke the law, he sees the covering of blood, where atonement is made. So standing between the holy God and the unholy people is this Atonement Cover, so that when God looks down from above, rather than seeing, kind of like that note that my dad put in his taxes, rather than seeing all the mistakes and failures, he sees the blood that makes atonement. Joseph Farah put it this way. He says, thus the ark embodies the law just as Jesus, who fulfills it, does. He also covers us with his shed blood to provide forgiveness for our infractions of the law. So our atonement cover is now found in the cross, where through Jesus' blood is the propitiation. Anybody want a definition for that? Propitiation is the means of appeasing wrath or gaining or regaining favor. It's the means of appeasing wrath or gaining or regaining favor. So he's the propitiation so that we can be at one with God again. See, there's a relationship between the propitiation and atonement. So in the ark, we see not only is this the place where God's glory will dwell, but it's also the place that God will govern his people. Verse 22, he says, there I will meet with you and I will speak with you. And so this is where Moses gets his instructions to relate to God's people. Now, as we think of fulfillment in Christ, the ark is a type of Jesus who's not only the radiance and exact representation of the nature and glory of God, Hebrews 1, he is the God who tabernacles among us in the flesh, John 1, but Jesus also defines for us what it means to be the people of God, and we focused on that last week. In Hebrews 9:4, we learn that the Ten Commandments are not the only things in the ark. Anybody know what the other two things were? The staff and manna, right? So in the ark was not only the Ten Commandments, but we have Aaron's staff that budded, as well as the manna. All of these point us to Jesus. So the tablets of the covenant were fulfilled in Jesus. He fulfilled the law that we were unable to keep. Jesus declared to us that he was the true bread of heaven, eating of which is how we find life. And the budded staff is a picture of resurrection, life that comes from the dead. All of these point toward Jesus. And the scriptures teach us that if you're in Christ, when God looks down, standing between you and all of your sin is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. See, all of this points us forward. So if we put it all together, the ark points to Jesus in various ways. We have the wood and gold to foreshadow of God coming in the flesh, hammered to the cross, his suffering and death, for the purpose of atonement, made through his blood, which he's able to do because he fulfilled the law that we're unable to keep, which allows him to become for us the bread of life and offer to us the promise of resurrection. Some of you are thinking, why didn't you just start there? We could have saved, what, 30 minutes now? Some of you might be thinking, well, what's the application? A lot of theology here, a lot of trying to understand the pictures. What's the application? If you've not received Jesus, if you're not covered by his atoning blood, then however good you may think you are, you fall short of God's glory. You cannot come to God on your terms, only his. So the first point of application is if you're not in Jesus, then you need to understand there's a bill to pay. And the question is who's going to pay that bill? You can either accept his sacrifice for what he's done for you, or you're stuck with the bill yourself. So first point of application is we need that atonement covering in his blood. If you don't know Jesus, then this is the time to get to know him. If you have received Jesus, then I want you to understand that the ark was not simply a means of forgiveness. Forgiveness was not the end goal. God's presence with his people was and is. And I think too often we can sign the life of faith to what God has done for us or what we do for God, and we completely miss God's heart to be with his people. And we need to think about first things first. Before we do for God, we need to ask the question, how's my relationship with him? How is my relationship with God? God has paid a great premium, and he's gone to extraordinary lengths to make possible a relationship to you, that you might be in his presence, that you might enjoy his presence. Don't take that relationship for granted. Rather, seek to grow in it as you prize his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, more than his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. I would have given that for you for a fill in the blank, but I ran out of bulletin room. But as you do so, you may just discover that not only growing in awareness of his presence in your life, but as you grow in your awareness of his presence in your life, you'll also discover the benefit of his guidance in your life. He's made himself available to be present with you, and through his presence, he will guide, he will lead, he will protect, he will give peace. But there's some things that we can only get through his presence. Are you valuing that relationship with him? Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how you might respond to him this morning as an aspect of your worship. And then we invite you to throw that in the baskets as part of your stewardship and your commitment to him. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Put differently, how can an unholy people come into the presence of God for all of eternity? The Ark of the Covenant points us forward to Jesus, God who would come in the flesh, who would fulfill the law on our behalf, so that through his sacrifice we may be covered by his blood for the atonement of our sins, that through him we may finally and truly be at one with God, reconciled to him. But the end goal is not merely forgiveness. It was to restore what was lost in the garden. Remember that picture in the garden when God walked among them? Think about Revelation when it talks about the promise of God dwelling in the midst of his people again. The end goal is not merely forgiveness. It's to restore what was lost in that fellowship and that presence of God. So as we partake of communion today, I just want to invite you to think about what in your life needs to be covered by Jesus' sacrifice so that you may truly enter and enjoy his presence and his glory. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Father, as we come to this time, it's really hard to imagine how much value you put upon each of us, that you would send your Son to die for us, that being present with one another would be that important to you. As we come to this table, Lord, may we not take for granted your presence, the value of worship, the value of not simply doing for you, but sitting at your feet and learning from you and just being in your presence and enjoying your love. Oh Lord, just comfort us as we come to this time and remind us of who you are and that you desire to be with us. And may that same desire be reflected in our hearts as a desire to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have
Starting with verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We're closing with a newer song today. Your presence is heaven, but I thought it was fitting, so I think you'll get the hang of it as we go along. But would you please stand and join us as you are able? Your presence is heaven.
Treasure of my heart and I.
It's so easy to focus on what we do for God and to lose sight of the more vital, the relationship that we have with Him. Go forth to nurture that relationship that has only been made possible because of Jesus' sacrifice, and that in growing closer to Him, then you become more motivated to serve. But if you serve Him before you focus on the relationship, you'll burn out, you'll grow tired, and you'll get weary. If you focus on the relationship first, you'll find the energy and strength you have to serve Him well. Amen.